good to have you here. Appreciate your presence. Good to have our guest. And I see among our guests Bob and Belinda Bankston, former members of this family, and it's good to see them and Joseph with us today, as well as all the others who are our guests today. We want you to know we're very honored to have you. I'm sure that you have probably been in common conversation with people, and someone will say, well, we're all sinners. Usually that phrase is used as, you know, you'll have to excuse me because, after all, we're all human beings, or we all make mistakes, or we are all sinners. Ask you a question, is that phrase true? I suppose it depends on how you look at it. Because the reality is that in the Bible, in respect to sin, we're not always equal. And that's what I want to do today. I want to look at that phrase and that concept and idea of sinner. Now, it's true that Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone, therefore, is in need of the grace of Christ and the grace of God. Consider with me, first of all, the first category that we want to deal with this afternoon. And that is the idea of unreconciled sinners. And I think that's what Paul is describing in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning with the 11th verse. Where he says, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. He is describing, of course, the former state of these Ephesian Christians. He says, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hand. That at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Consider with me in verse 12 and 13 that he described this state, their former state. First of all, he says, you were without Christ. That is, you were without the coming one, the Messiah. You remember the prophecy made in Genesis, the 49th chapter, that Jacob had made a promise concerning Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, the expected one, the Messiah, the one that all the Jews were looking for. But he says, there was a time when you had nothing to do with Jesus. You were without him. And furthermore, he says in the same text, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, they were foreigners, they were not citizens, they had no part in the nation of Israel and the promises given to the nation of Israel. And then he continues, alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, he uses the word covenants, plural. Probably referring to the promise that God had given to Abraham and the promises that stem from that promise. Basically, the promise given to Abraham was twofold. Number one, that God was going to take his seed and build a nation, and to that nation give a land. We call that the physical side of the promise. But then there was also a spiritual side, that through his seed he would bless all of the nations. And he says, there was a time when you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Of course, as a Gentile, they never had any relationship to the physical promise because that was given only to Jews and only to Israelites. But to a much more serious matter was the fact that they were also strangers from this latter promise, that is, that God would bless all nations. He says, there was a time when you didn't have that promise and the fulfillment of the blessings of that promise. He says, furthermore, he says, having no hope. I can't imagine what it would be like to have no hope. Hope is this extension of faith. It is a confident expectation of something better that grows out of our faith, a confident expectation that God has promised to us a better home. We look forward to that as God's people. But there are a lot of people who live in this world who the only hope they have in this world is what they get out of this world. And if they get very little fulfillment out of this world, they are totally hopeless people. But that's what happens when you're not reconciled to God. You have no hope. In fact, he says not only that, without God in the world. The idea here is of an atheist. The reality is that these Gentiles had many gods, but they did not have Jehovah God. They did not have a relationship with Jehovah God, a relationship with the God, the Father, the Father of Jesus, because they were separated from Him. In fact, in the 13th verse, he says, "But now in Christ you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus." He describes this relationship kind of in a summary. He says, "You were once separated from God. You were far off." That is, you had no atonement for sin. But now, he says, you have been made near by the blood of Jesus. In fact, in the same text in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You're no longer strangers. You've now been reconciled to God. You were once separated from God, but now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens. And he says in verse 21, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows to a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Because you have accepted the grace of God, by faith and obedience to the gospel, you become God's children. Now you've been reconciled to Him. So the question, someone says, "Well, we're all sinners." Well, not in the same relationship. Because the reality is there are some in this world who have never been reconciled to God. They have no fellowship, but there are some who have obeyed the gospel and thus have been brought into that relationship. There's a distinction between the two. But even in this unreconciled state, there is a distinction. That is, in relation to sin. For example, in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you remember that Jesus had been invited to the household of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 36, or verse 37, it says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood behind his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet with anointed them with fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Well, she was certainly in an unreconciled state, was she not? Until Jesus offered the wonderful words that are recorded in the 48th verse, "Your sins are forgiven you." Until the Lord pronounced it, she was unreconciled. But the word "sinner" here is describing the lifestyle of this woman. Here was a woman who had obviously lived an extremely immoral life. And Simon had it right with regard to her conduct. She was indeed a sinner, but not like Cornelius. There's a difference. Both of them at once unreconciled to God, but taking two very different paths as far as their life is concerned. Listen to what Luke tells us in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, when Luke describes the character of Cornelius. Did Cornelius need the blood of Jesus? Absolutely. And that is why God brought Peter, the messenger of the gospel, together with Cornelius, that he might have a message of salvation. But the conduct of Cornelius was quite different from this immoral woman that is described in Luke, the 7th chapter. Because in chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He was a very devoutly religious man, an almsgiving man. He was very generous. Yet, at this point, he is still separated from God. And in the 11th chapter, without going into a great deal of detail, you remember when the story is retold, that Cornelius says in the 13th verse, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Let me make an observation here. You can have two individuals that are in the unreconciled state, but very different. There are a lot of people in this world that are very religious, but also very lost, because they have never accepted the terms of the gospel. The fact is, on the same hand, you can also have people that are very lost, like this woman, because they have proceeded to pursue an extremely immoral lifestyle. The Gospel of John, the 9th chapter. In John chapter 9, you remember in John chapter 9 that Jesus had healed a man that was born blind. And now here come the critics, and they have to inquire of Jesus and inquire of this man who had been healed. And in the 24th verse, it says, So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And in the 31st verse, they made an observation that is true. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. Now, they had charged Jesus with being a sinner, which was a false charge. But the observation is true. We know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, Him He hears. It's true that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. What does He mean by that? Did God hear the prayer of Cornelius? I believe He did. And thus, Peter was brought together that he might hear a message of reconciliation. But when one lives an outright rebellious life to God, certainly God is not going to hear the prayer. And in fact, notice what Solomon says in Proverbs the 28th chapter. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, Solomon says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination." I'm not going to have anything to do with the law of God. God's not going to hear your prayer, Solomon says. And in Proverbs the 15th chapter in the 8th verse, Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 8, he says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." So if I think I can continue to come and bring sacrifice after sacrifice, but live in rebellion to God, God is going to accept that. No, Solomon says God will not accept that prayer and not accept that sacrifice. Psalm 34. I didn't put that in a chart, but the 34th Psalm. And I believe it is beginning with the 12th verse. Psalm 34, 12. "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lip from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." When a man pursues evil continually, God doesn't hear that prayer. But you say we're all sinners. Well, not exactly. Not in the same respect. Yes, we all may be in an unreconciled state, but two very different paths. Or the fact is that some of us may be sinners from the standpoint of never receiving the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, thus separated from God. There are others who have received that grace. Therefore, consider with me another category. The Bible talks about ungodly sinners. I think that's what Solomon had in mind in Proverbs, the passages that we just read a minute ago. And I think that's what was in mind in John the 9th chapter, when they said, "We know that God does not hear sinners." Now, that may not have been in their mind, but certainly that's what the law taught, that God would not hear the prayer of those who were totally rebellious to God. Here is a person who is completely ungodly. They have no piety. They have no respect. They have no reverence at all. That certainly wouldn't describe the life of Cornelius. He was a God-fearing man, but he was lost. But here is one who has a willfully rebellious attitude. 1 Peter chapter 4 probably is a passage that is used to describe that candidate quite well. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the end of those be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, I go into a great deal of detail exactly what Peter has in mind here. He's dealing with apostasy. He's dealing with someone, well, he talks about the righteous, that is, those who have been reconciled to God, but he refers to those who are ungodly and the sinner. He's referring to one who has an attitude of defiance and disrespect for God. He has no regard for God at all. And in fact, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 9, when he describes the character of the false teacher in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So you have the godly and the unjust. They both meet God in the day of judgment. But notice what he says in verse 10. And chiefly, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. These, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Here is someone who has no respect at all for any kind of authority. You know, a lot of people in the world that have some kind of respect for God. They may have never been reconciled to God, but they have some kind of fear of Him. In fact, they may even have some kind of respect for authority in the home and in society. But there are some people who absolutely have no regard for that. And that's the person that Peter is describing here. In fact, look in the psalm with me. First of all, in the 15th psalm, and notice the word that is used in the fourth verse, Psalm 15 and verse 4. I don't know if I put that on the chart. I don't think I did. Look in Psalm 15. Here he says, describing first of all that those who have fellowship with God. He says, those who have fellowship with God is one whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord. Vile person. The idea is here is someone who is a lightweight. I think of the Howard Sterns of our society as being that person. I don't know why that man always comes up when I think of this verse. Vile. Maybe there's a reason for that. I hate to say it, hesitate to say it, but there are also several other individuals that come to my mind when I think of that. Now, I'm probably not going to be very popular here, but I think of the panel that commonly serves on America's favorite TV show, American Idol. I think of Simon. You know, I really didn't cry a great deal when he left the show. I'm not sure I'm too happy about his replacement. But every time religion was brought up, belittled it. Every time a candidate sang a religious song, he belittled it. Made light of it, made fun of it. Every time someone actually said they had some kind of standard or stood for something that was right, he was always belittling it. Now, I was happy to know that sometimes America would override his vote for that reason and actually choose someone that had some principle, like a young lady named Jordan, I think her name was. But the fact is that there are some people in the world that are lightweights. They have no regard for God. Yep, I watch the show every now and then, so I'm in trouble. You call me a hypocrite. But in Psalm, the 10th chapter, notice what he says in the 10th chapter of Psalm, beginning with verse 1. He says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they are devised. For the wicked boast of his heart desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He doesn't even think about God. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of His sight. As for all His enemies, He sneers at them. He has said in His heart, I will not be moved. I will never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under His tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the village. In the secret places He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed upon the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor, and when he draws him into his net, so he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. And he has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides His face. He will never see. Ungodly man. Reminds me of a young man that was walking down the freeway in Austin a few years ago on I-35 in the inside lane. That is the lane that where you don't drive for a reason. That is inside the solid line. And on the back of his shirt, he had no rules. You know what? He can be thankful that I didn't live by that philosophy. Because otherwise, I would have been all over the highway and he would probably be dead. If I really lived by no rules. Big black letters, no rules. But there are a lot of people like that who have no respect for authority. The Bible calls them unreconciled sinners, or I'm saying ungodly sinners. Well, we're all sinners. True, to some degree. But we're not all alike in respect to sin and our relationship, or even how we regard God. In fact, there are some who are forgiven sinners. That is, they are reconciled to God. In the book of 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and beginning with verse 12. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning with verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What a great statement that is. A faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. But Paul had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violently arrogant man. And I'll leave you a little thought here for you to think about at home. In that state, would we have called Paul the ungodly sinner? I mean, after all, he said, "I did it all in good conscience. Lived out of fear of God." And yet, out of the fear of God, he was a very violent man. I'll just let you think about that one for a little bit. That's just for your thought. But what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul uses the word here in the present tense. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Present tense. He said, "I obtained mercy. I have been forgiven by God. Been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but I am a sinner." You see, the blood of Jesus changes the consequence, but it doesn't change what someone has done. The fact is that a woman may be guilty of cold blood murder and still be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, by the grace of God. But are they still a murderer? Absolutely. That's reality. The blood of Christ may change the conduct. It has to change the conduct. There has to be that penitent heart. And the blood of Christ will change the consequence, but it doesn't change what has been done. But now he says, "I'm forgiven." We don't use this as an excuse for conduct. The blood of Christ and the grace of God is to change our life and change our conduct. But still the reality is, Paul was still a blasphemer in one sense because of his former life. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul describes the Corinthians and the power of the gospel. I marvel at this text sometimes, and I wonder sometimes if we really believe it. That is, really believe that the gospel is powerful enough to change lives as it did in the city of Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." This had been their lifestyle. "And such were some of you." That is, the conduct has changed, as well as the relationship. Now you've been forgiven. He says you were washed. You were sanctified. That is, set apart. Now living a different kind of life. That is, you've stopped practicing that sin. You're no longer living in fornication or sodomy or thievery or covetousness or a drunkard. You've changed your life. The gospel has changed your life. You're sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, we're all sinners, right? No, some, unfortunately, still remain unforgiven because they have never accepted the terms of the gospel. Gladly, some have. And as Alan said a minute ago, I'm thankful that God loved us enough that He gave His own Son as an atonement for sin, that I might be reconciled to God and might be forgiven. One final category. Struggling sinners. Paul described that in the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter. In Galatians chapter 6, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Brethren, a brother in Christ, a Christian, brethren. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass." This is not a fellow who set out on the day to sin. Okay, you know what to do? What I'm going to do today is I'm going to go find a place to sin. Now what happened is he's walking along and he stumbles and he falls in a hole. "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," that is, those who basically are following the fruit of the Spirit that is described in Galatians 5, that would be the spiritual, walking according to the Spirit. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you are also tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Restore him, reconcile him, mend the net, set the broken bone. Try to help him get on the right course. Get back on the right course. The fact is that there are occasions when we're all honest, we struggle with sin. The reality is that my greatest friend should be my brother in Christ, who would wish to help me to get back on that course when I stumble. The reality is that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, that we're in a warfare. We're in a battle. The fact is that the devil wants us, all of our, every one of us, our life, our soul. We're constantly bombarded by the temptations of Satan and tempted by Satan. And the fact is that all of us, if we're honest, can relate a little bit to what Paul describes in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. When he says in the 15th verse of Romans chapter 7, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And again in verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." The fact is that there are times in our life when we struggle. It doesn't mean we lose the war. We may lose a battle, but we don't lose the war. There are those who are in the state of struggling with sin. And in 1 John chapter 1, John describes the ideal and the real in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and in chapter 2. First of all, ideally, he says in chapter 2 verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." Every day the goal should be, okay, today I'm not going to sin, that you may not sin. I didn't include that in the chart either. Chapter 2, verse 1. But the reality is that John says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The reality is that we do sin. And fortunately, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin. And so we walk in the light, which means that we struggle along. We walk along. We strive to do what He wants. And for a while we may be okay, but after a time we may slip and fall. The unborn computer says, you know what, there's something wrong here. I need to come back. We make the corrections. We ask God to forgive us and we come back and we get on that walk again and we're doing pretty good, and then before long we may slip or stumble again. And then that onboard computer says, something wrong with this picture. I'm not right with God. Something wrong about this. And so we again confess our faults and He is faithful and just to forgive us. But the fact is that none of us have arrived. Not yet. In fact, in the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, the third chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 12, "Not that I have already attained, am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Our goal every day should be to live as Jesus lived, to have His character, to live as He lived, to do as He did. But Paul says, I'm not there yet. But I'm pressing toward it. And I trust that's our goal. And I trust that's our motive. And our everyday action. So ask a question, what about you? Where do you stand with regard to sin? I hope that you're not that ungodly sinner we described today. But it may be that you're that unreconciled sinner, unforgiven, because you've never received the blood of Jesus. God has an answer. He has offered His Son on the cross that you might be brought into relationship and fellowship with God. But the choice is yours. You have to come on His terms to believe in Him and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Or maybe you're the struggling sinner. Maybe it's a private thing that you can take care of between you and God. Or maybe it's something that you need the help of brethren with. And if that's the case, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. Whatever we can do to help to make sure your life is right with God, we would encourage you to come now as we stand and sing the song selected. Would you come?